Now, you may know at the beginning of June, we started looking at the Proverbs in a series of entitled Get Wisdom. Get Wisdom. And we have gone through various different things, obviously not the whole book of Proverbs, but we wanted to take certain passages and along the way wrestle with God for the wisdom that he has. And the truth of the matter is that wisdom, as we learned, is crying out in the streets. Wisdom wants to be found. Wisdom wants to run your life day to day. And we know that wisdom is ultimately delivered. God has delivered his wisdom in his son Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom. So with this idea of wrestling, especially us as a church, we're at a critical point in the life of Cedar View, pleading with the Lord to give us wisdom for the days ahead. I have been pleading this very thing for wisdom, for myself, for my leadership for many months now, and have purposefully brought us to Proverbs in this summertime so that you may do the same on behalf of the church. Asking God, wrestling with God for that wisdom like Jacob wrestled with God. Not letting go until we get his wisdom. Now the problem is that while we're wrestling with God, there are other things still at work trying to attack us. As I was considering this text, I was reminded of way back in the day, I used to watch a little bit. I wasn't a complete fanatic, but I used to watch professional wrestling. You know, Memphis has a track record of being big on professional wrestling. And you know, on occasion, they would do tag teams, right? You have two guys that come into the ring. One of them can tag the other guy, and they swap places. But you know what they do when they tag, and then the referee is looking at the guy that's getting hurt, right? The guy that's on the ground, maybe starting to count. If they tag off, a lot of times they do things that they're not supposed to do. They cheat a little bit, right? So even while the opponent may be wrestling one person, the other guy may be behind the scenes pulling little tricks, doing things that are outside the rules. Now think about this wrestling with God. As we seek wisdom from God, there is something that is always nagging at us. That nagging comes from our own flesh. That nagging comes from the enemy. And the enemy does not want us to operate with wisdom as the supreme guideline, the supreme goal. The enemy does not want us to obtain wisdom, so the enemy attacks us and uses our flesh to attack us, to attack the people of God. The enemy uses your flesh to take cheap shots. The enemy is scheming. Now we, as a church, we need wisdom. And so on this, the final sermon of our Proverbs series, I want to point you to wisdom's enemies from Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Let's read it, then we will pray. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Let's pray. Father, we ask again for a measure of your grace over this next little while so that we may hear and understand your word as the Spirit enlightens us and applies these truths to our lives. We pray that having looked at this text, we would be able to walk differently today, more like Christ, further transformed. We know you can do it, and you're the only one who can do it. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As we read those verses, Verse 16 should have caught your attention right away. That's odd language, right? There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, first off, it says right here that these are things that the Lord hates, things that are an abomination to him. Immediately for us, even if you are a believer, it should strike fear, a godly, God-honoring kind of fear in your heart. As you hear these things that God says he hates. These are characteristics of the broken human condition. If you think about history, you see all these things that we just listed characterize history. You know, just recently when those boys were just caught in the cave and they had to rescue them, people love that story. You know why? Because they wanted to see something good for once. You know, turn on the news and you see all kind of bad stuff. You see the broken human condition on display every time you turn it on. And we long for these hints that maybe something good is happening. And we know it's not good that man produces, but it's God's common grace that he restrains evil so much and allows good things to come from sinful people like us. But as we just described here, this is the story of human history, but it's also the story of your own heart. You can look at that list of things and say, man, I have done this over and over and over and over again. If you can't say that, I think you're lying, which means you're doing it again. This characterizes us. These verses show what we are like before a holy and righteous God. So I want you to consider your sin before this holy and righteous God. When we talk about sin, I think generally there are three wrong responses. There are more, but there are three general responses that are wrong. Three wrong responses to the reality of our sin. You hear things like haughty eyes, a lying tongue, murderous hands, wicked plans, feet running to evil, false witness breathing out lies. You know, one of the things that we respond with is a self-consolation. This is what the world is doing right now in regard to sin and probably has done since the beginning. What we do is, oh, sin, well, it's not so bad. Or speaking to your own heart sometimes, you may say things like, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Let people off the hook. You didn't mean to do that. Maybe you didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know I was breaking the rules. I didn't know I was hurting God's heart. I didn't know I was offending God. And we minimize sin. We reduce it so that we don't have to deal with it. That's the first wrong response. We also do a self-correction. We hear about our sin and we're like, oh no, I need to stop doing these things and start doing things that make God happy with me. This is a wrong response. Because you can't do enough good and you can't eliminate enough bad to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. So self-consolation is a wrong response. Self-correction is a wrong response because you can't do it. But then there's another wrong response, self-condemnation. You know, you read these things and lying tongue, and maybe you're given to the thought of how many sins you commit and how often you commit the same sins over and over again. And you get to this mode of self-condemnation and you say, man, I'm a complete failure. I can't do anything right. I can't get on track. I'm still struggling with the same stuff that I've been doing for so long. Why should I even continue to live? These are wrong responses when we hear about sin. Let me tell you, there's a lot of preachers this morning across our land that are going to stand up and proclaim the condemnation of sin and the heinousness of sin, but they're going to stop right there and you're going to be left to either figure it out for yourself. You're going to be left to try to correct yourself. You're going to be left with this condemnation. Pastors in many places are going to make you just feel so low, but they won't point you to the right response. The right response to the reality of our sin is repentance and faith. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you know Jesus Christ or not. The response is the same. Repentance and faith. You recognize your own desperate condition. You hear these words and it makes you grieve all over again. But then you remember that God made you in His image and He has not left you hopelessly broken by this sin. You are not stuck in this condition, but God has made your way into life, into freedom, into rest, into righteousness, all by the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're lost, you hear about your sin, you've offended God, you deserve hell, the response is repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And Christian, you hear about the brokenness that you see again and again in fresh ways in your heart. The response is repentance and faith. Let go of that sin, hate it, and renew your faith in Christ that He is better. So believers, when sin raises its ugly head again, the response must be to run to Christ. Now, in a practical way, the Bible speaks about what this looks like. In the New Testament, we've read in this series from Romans 6. You know, Romans 6 talks about what I prayed about earlier, that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. In fact, Romans 6 tells us we present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness for use in the kingdom. Colossians 3 that we read earlier is a display of how we are to take off the old man, to let go of all the things that used to characterize us, and in Christ put on the new man. So as we believe in Him, as we submit to His word, what we are doing is putting on the new man. It becomes part of who we are. This idea of presenting the members of your body, putting on the new man, this means that you are rendering yourself for use in the kingdom. Every part. So we Christians, we know that we're not immune to sin's damaging effects. Even after we come to know Christ, the words of Paul tell us, man, I do the things I don't want to do. Don't do the things I want to do. This wretched man that I am. We're not immune to the damage of sin. The enemy wants us to cultivate character, as we read here, that is opposed to God. He wants us to give ourselves to worthless character. Why? Because it will damage God's people. It will compromise the witness of God's people. It will hinder the witness of the church. This is what the enemy wants. So the theme this morning is worthless character attacks God's people and God hates it. Worthless character attacks God's people and God hates it. Now, if you look back in chapter 6, Proverbs 6 and verse 12, you see a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Do you see how this reflects the same thing that we read in verses 16 through 19? This worthless person, this worthless character, it attacks God's people, and God hates it. Now, I told you that verse 16 is unique. It has a purpose in its form, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But for now, I want to look at these six things that God hates. these six aspects of, we may say, worthless character. Number one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Now, this is not given to any particular issue. This statement here is general so that we cannot excuse ourselves from its evaluation. Haughty eyes. Do you see how, for the believer, it is a contradiction in terms? It is impossible for a believer who has received the grace of God to look down on anybody else. It is impossible to be elitist and be a Christian. It is impossible to walk in pride and arrogance as a Christian. It's impossible to be a racist and be a Christian. It's impossible to think yourself superior and be a Christian. Can you imagine one pig looking over to the pigsty of the next pig and saying, "Mine is better than yours," and looking into the slop bucket and saying, "Look, my slop is better than your slop"? On the other end of the spectrum, can you imagine a prince of a kingdom boasting to another prince about what he did to become the heir? What did he do? He was born. He didn't do anything to earn that. He was born into it. And so it is with us in the kingdom of God. When we are born again, we are born by a work that is not our own. We are born by the work of the Spirit of God that breathes life into us, that resurrects us from the dead, so we cannot look on anybody with haughty eyes. Christians. It's so ironic to me that in the church, people are so quick to say we're not supposed to be judgmental, but then they'll judge everything about everyone. Everything down to the shoes on your feet. Haughty eyes. This pride, this arrogance, this elitism, racism, superiority, it all contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. These all testify to something other than God's grace. They say that there is something inherent in you that makes you better than someone else, but it is God's grace and healthy view that keeps you with this proper perspective. If you understand God's grace, you cannot be prideful. That does not make sense. Your condition, apart from Jesus, is just as condemnable. Your position in Christ is not your own doing. And even as the scriptures speak of the crowns that you will receive, you know those crowns are not for any attention to go to you. That's for all the people to see and glory in the work of God. In the context of God's people, haughty eyes are a disgrace to God and open the door to the enemy's attack on God's people. Haughty eyes essentially enlist you in the devil's work against the church. But you know, there was one who received the haughty eyes of so many. Jesus Christ. He was the one who received the arrogant judgments of even the most religious among his day. He was the one who received the pride of all those people who thought they did not need him, that he was not special. He received their judgment. He received their arrogance. And he did it on our behalf. Haughty eyes. Secondly, we see a lying tongue. The lying tongue cannot be trusted. Now, this truth is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments, and in addition, James tells us that the tongue is a fire. The Proverbs tell us many things about the tongue. I want to read a few to you. Proverbs 10. 19 and 20, here's what it says. It says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Worthless. Proverbs 15:4, it says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 17:27-28, it says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Chapter 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. You see how the scriptures speak, the proverbs speak to how important keeping a tight rein on your tongue is. The lying tongue is a slippery slope into a world of hurt, and in the worst case, destruction. It is a gateway to all the evil that finds its home in our hearts. Do you remember what Jesus said about the mouth? He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you're using your tongue for lies, what it shows is that there is a deep problem down inside of you. In the context of God's people, a lying tongue sets fire to the household of God, and there's nothing that the enemy would love more than to see the church of Jesus Christ destroyed by an untamed tongue. But yet there was one who endured the lies of many. He endured the slander. He endured the accusations. He endured the verbal lashings of men throughout his ministry and on the road to the cross, and he gladly took it for our sake. Haughty eyes, God hates this. A lying tongue, God hates this. And then, thirdly, murderous hands. It says, hands that shed innocent blood. Now you remember, way back, Genesis 9:6 tells us that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. All right, so can y'all read that with me sort of in there? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Perfect balance, even in the words that God has prescribed for shedding the blood of the innocent. Now, this isn't put in the scriptures so that we can just enforce a death penalty in our nation. No, what it does is show us the character of God. It's a reflection of the justice of God, that God cares about life because we are made in His image. This is respecting the fact that God has, in fact, stamped His image on every human being. And because of this, murder is an affront to God's character. And so we get to this point, you're like, well, in the Church of Jesus Christ, I've never murdered anybody. Oh, but friend, you've been angry with somebody without cause. You have harbored bitterness toward somebody. You have harbored hatred toward somebody without cause, without efforts of reconciliation. And what Jesus does is take the murder that we read about right here, and he heightens the standard and says, if you have hated a brother, if you have had anger toward a brother, then you are a murderer. So maybe we can ask the question again, are you a murderer? Am I really a murderer? Absolutely, according to the words of Jesus Christ. John echoes these words in 1 John 3:15 when he says, Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Murderous hands. Oh, folks, we are given to this by our very nature. Harboring that anger, harboring bitterness. Jesus says, we're murderers. We have murderous hands. But there is one who was innocent, who endured the hands of the murderous ones. As Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 about the supreme occasion in which the blood of an innocent man was shed, he said, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Folks, you see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God used the absolute corruption and depravity of human beings to bring about the only way of salvation. Y'all just marinate in that thought right there, that God used sinful actions of sinful people carrying out what their hearts desired to accomplish his purposes in saving us. The innocent for the guilty. The unblemished for the deeply marred. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless for the sin-bound. In this, God did not force mankind to act contrary to his nature, but beautifully and sovereignly accomplished our redemption. Jesus endured the hands of murderous men for us. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, murderous hands, and then number four, a wicked heart. A heart that devises wicked plans. I want to be clear here. This is not the act of falling into temptation, committing sin. This is careful, thought out action against the will of God. So some examples. To intentionally do another person harm, especially in the household of God. To intentionally cheat for your own personal gain. I'll give you a crazy example of this. We don't hear a lot about this on the news. But I'll give you a real life example. And I'm going out on a limb here, okay? There is a family unit, I'll say it that way, that visited Cedar View one time since I've been here. I ran across this father in a public place not too many months ago. And I asked him, he said that he and his girlfriend, which we talked extensively about it when they came to Cedar View, said he and his girlfriend were still not married. And I said, well, what's the holdup? He said, well, if we don't get married, then we can continue to receive government money because there are breaks for her if she's not married and they have a child. So he said these exact words to me. So I can either do what's right or I can take advantage of the system. Folks, this is a family that lives in a $250,000 home in our community. Do you see how this mentality of a wicked heart is more deceptive than we want to admit? It finds its way in to our lives in ways that we don't want to recognize. We don't want to call it what it is. God calls it a wicked heart. It manifests itself in the manipulation of others for your own personal gain. The heart devising wicked plans has personal gain at the center of their motives. And so among God's people, devising wicked plans contradicts what Paul's encouragement to the churches is and was. That we should esteem one another more highly than we esteem ourselves. We should look out for the interests of others before we seek our own interests. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that paves the way for this self-sacrifice and not self-seeking. And yet Jesus was the object of one particular wicked heart devising evil plans. He was willing to sell his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And I wonder, Christian, even Christian, how many times have you been willing to trade Jesus for some momentary satisfaction, some momentary gain? How many times have you been willing to trade what was right and God-honoring for self-seeking? Wicked heart. Fifthly, sinister feet. It says feet that make haste to run to evil. Feet that make haste to run to evil. You know, this is by nature we do this. With somebody rescued by Jesus Christ, it should be a little more difficult to automatically run to evil. So when we read this, it's almost like the person who is quick to run to evil, the feet that are quick to run to evil, it's almost like they have been trained that way. There's something in the exercise world that's called muscle memory. Muscle memory. So your muscles develop more cells, and even if you don't exercise for a while, you can pick up that strength even more quickly because you have those cells. Muscle memory also works in the activities that we do. So for me, I jumped on a bicycle this week, and I haven't ridden a bicycle in several months, and I was feeling it 2 days later. My muscles had not been trained well for that. And so my wife had to listen to all that complaining from the pain. But this is what happens. Our feet are quick to run to evil when we train them that way, Christian. When we train our minds and our hearts to respond to opportunities to advance ourselves, to get what we want, we run to evil. You don't run to evil without a lot of practice. And if you have submitted to Jesus Christ, you don't just up and one day make haste to evil. It's rarely a new experience. Inclinations make room for habits, which make room for compromised character. Reactions give way to practices which swallow your identity. And among God's people, this practice is seen. When there is an open door to take advantage of a situation, the feet of the wicked run headlong into the plans of the enemy to destroy God's people. Yet it was one who endured the feet that make haste to run to evil. When it was convenient for the people, they ran to the defense of the guilty while demanding Jesus, the sinless one, to be crucified. Sinister feet. Sixth, we read here, deceptive breath. Deceptive breath. It says, a false witness who breathes out lies. Now, this is explicit in the Ten Commandments. Do you see how this idea of breathing, I believe the writer is calling to mind the breath of the mouth and the lungs that is contrasted from the Spirit's breath that breathed life into us as believers. So you're exchanging the breath of the Spirit of God for the breath of some demon. The breath of what is God honoring for the breath of another spirit. You are overtaken by another spirit, a spirit of wickedness. And in the context of God's people, do you realize how much damage this can do to the church, bearing false witness? When you misrepresent what somebody did or said, you set their reputation on a future of disrepair. The consolation is that God will sooner or later come to their defense, and the one with the deceptive breath will be exposed for what they are. But there is one. There is one that endured the false witness of many. At the trials of Jesus, the enemy had a long lineup of men ready to bear false witness against him, yet Jesus uttered not a word. Jesus didn't defend himself or try to explain himself. He took the false accusations, knowing that the fulfillment of his God-given mission would be all the justification he would need. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, murderous hands, wicked heart, sinister feet, and deceptive breath. Jesus was the willing victim in each of these ways. But I want you to notice here, not only did he endure them at the hands of sinful men, sinful mankind, get this, but he also suffered the punishment and wrath of God as if he committed those crimes against God himself. He was the object of all this evil, and he was punished as if he were the evil one. On the cross, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we were the ones nailing him to the cross, and at the same time, he was the one taking our sin upon his shoulders. All of these things we've listed here deal broadly with how we treat one another, especially in the household of faith. They coincide with God's purposes, we could say, in the second half of the Ten Commandments. As God intends that we deal with all people according to his character, yet there is a seventh listed. And here is where the uniqueness of verse 16 comes into play. See, six things have been listed which we should hate as God hates. Yet the writer says seven are an abomination. This is a device that the writer uses to give attention to this very last one, this seventh item. The emphasis is right here on this last line, and one who sows discord among the brothers. The writer says six things God hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. The last one is a summary characterization of the worthless person. All the attention of these verses lands on this last thing that God hates, this abomination, which is a sower of discord. God hates the one who sows discord among the brothers. The one who sows discord among the brothers is an abomination to God. Just let that sink in. Just let that sink in. Not only is this a poor reflection of your God and Savior, but it is an attack on God's people. It damages not only your own witness, but it damages the church's witness and mission. They will know you by your love for one another, Jesus said. While God's intention for the church of Jesus Christ is to portray his glory to the world, to show how magnificent and majestic he is, he calls the one who sows discord an abomination to him. Now you may think, as long as these things don't characterize you, then you're good. But this seventh item is the litmus test. Because one who sows discord is given to at least one of the previous things we've talked about. If you are a sower of discord, you are regularly committing one of these previous sins. We're not quick to admit that we struggle with any of those six items. You may be able to conceal it well. However, One who sows discord reveals the condition of his or her heart, and it is known to those around you. Christ did not die so that we could become a cancer to the church. Christ did not die so that we could become the leaven that leavens the whole lump. Christ did not die so that we could damage his work in the bride, perfecting and ultimately glorifying his church. He died to free us. He died to save us from the chains of that sin and that self-seeking. Worthless character attacks God's people, and God hates it. So as we close, as Josh comes, and Julie, I want to encourage you to remember Jesus. You were the haughty-eyed, lying-tongued, murderous one whose heart worked wicked, feet running to evil, bearing false witness. You were the one destined to sow discord among the brothers. Yet Christ has rescued you from that. So why would you, having come out of the grave, having been resurrected from the dead, go back to the grave and cover yourself in the dirt of your own sin? It does not make sense, Christian. So my counsel for you is to repent. Turn to Christ again, our living hope. He has purchased for you a life of good works, a life of transformation into his likeness. Do not present yourself as a weapon of death among God's people, as an instrument of destruction and evil among God's people. Hate your sin, see your sin as God sees it, and find rest and comfort and freedom and peace and joy by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Surrendering your members, surrendering your every breath to Jesus. Put on the new man. Put on Jesus Christ in faith. As Josh leads, you may respond by confessing sin, repenting of sin. I will be available here if you need me. Let's pray. Father, we hear your words again, and they are fresh, and they wound us in fresh ways. But the truth of the gospel, the hope, the grace, the mercy is that the word, though it cuts to the dividing of soul and spirit, it also binds up our wounds, that it points us to that balm in Gilead. God, that we have the medicine of righteousness applied to us in Jesus. God, we pray that we would know that right now. Pray that we would respond in that way right now. Holy Spirit, move us in ways that we can't move ourselves. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.